We're looking at page 934 in the Church Bible. Going to start just overlapping a little bit with what we looked at last week. So we're actually going to start in chapter 6, verse 9, and then go to chapter 7 and read the seven verses that we're looking at tonight. So chapter 6, verse 9 of the prophecy of Micah. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Then chapter 7. What misery is mine, or woe to me if you have a different translation. I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land, not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust the neighbor, put no confidence in a friend, even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. Let's just pray before we turn to that passage and see what God has to say to us through it tonight. Let's just pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the life in it, for the truth of it. We thank you that it all points to the living word, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that it addresses us where we are, Lord, in the bottom of a pit of sin. And it shows us how you are prepared to pull us out of that slimy pit and place our feet upon the rock. And Father, we pray tonight as we look at this passage, you would open our eyes and our understanding again to the truths that we need to be reminded of, or perhaps ones that we need to know for the first time. Help us, Lord, to see sin for what it is. Help us to see the hope that the Lord Jesus promises for what it is. So we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Tonight's sermon in the list of things, and probably I think in touch, is just called "Woe Is Me," and Richard Lord did this a little while ago, and I don't see why I shouldn't slightly change the title to "The Woe and the Hope of the Believer." The woe and the hope of the believer, which I think you'll see the sense of that by the time we finish. So we are looking at those first seven verses of Micah. And it just occurred to me, how long do you have to be a Christian for? How many years do you need to serve the Lord for before you get to the stage where you see sin for what it is, that you see it for as bad as it is? And how long do we need to be Christians for before we don't ever need to hear again the glory of the hope that God has given us in Christ? Obviously, you know the answer I'm after. There basically isn't one. We never reach a point this side of eternity where we don't need to understand this more, to grasp the seriousness of sin more than we do, and to hold on to the hope that God offers more than we do. So that's a way of saying that as we go through a book like Micah, you're going to hear things a lot of times that will sound the same. Well, that's kind of exactly as it should be, because that's what we're like. We celebrated communion tonight. I don't suppose anybody in the room celebrated it tonight for the first time. And some churches do it literally every single time they meet, which has some merit. But that's the same thing, isn't it? It's a constant reminder, a constant bringing us back to that place that we need to be, and an acknowledgement at the same time that left to ourselves, we'll drift away from that. We'll drift away from remembering just how serious sin is and how wonderful the gospel of hope is. So this passage we're looking at here occurs, I don't know whether we won't be having maps and timelines again tonight, so that probably... I don't know for that now, but with along the way, you probably heard that Micah is divided kind of into three sections. The prophecy sort of loops around a pattern. So you've got each one starts with listen or hear this, and we reminded last week what grace there was in God saying to us, listen. He doesn't want us to go to a lost eternity never having had any chance. He wants us to listen so that we have been warned, so that we know where we're heading if we carry on as we are in sin. And each of these hear this is or listens heralds a new section on judgment, and each unit moves towards hope and deliverance, so that there's kind of a pattern in the prophecy. And somebody has alliterated this as chapters 1 and 2. The first section is judgment followed by preservation of God's people. The next section, chapters 3 to 5, judgment followed by peace for God's people. And then the last two chapters, and we're in the middle of those tonight, 6 and 7, judgment followed by pardon for God's people. So we've got preservation, peace, and pardon alongside the judgment that we're warned of. And we can easily see in Micah that he's just come from verse 9 onwards that we just read. He's only just conveyed God's warnings and impending judgment to Judah, and specifically to the city of Jerusalem, Judah's capital. And their guilt and punishment has been spelt out. And this punishment, we were reminded last week, includes a great sense of empty dissatisfaction resulting from their ill-gotten gain. I think John last week used the word that their judgment is futility, the futility of it all. It's just going nowhere. It's meaningless. You won't get any satisfaction from doing things the way you're trying to do them. And it's worth noting, before we get into our passage, just again, how strong Scripture is on this theme. If we just briefly look at some verses from the wisdom literature, Proverbs and a couple of other places. Proverbs 10:2, ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value. Proverbs 16:8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Proverbs 22:16, one who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth and one who gives gifts to the rich both come to poverty. Then Jeremiah in his prophecy, chapter 22, verse 13, says, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. And then right into the New Testament, some of you might have been thinking of this already, but James in his letter, chapter 5, verse 4, says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. In other words, God is bothered about this sort of thing. He sees, he knows, and it's like he's saying to Judah, you've got this wrong, you've got this seriously wrong, you've not followed my ways and my laws, you've been motivated by greed, not grace, you don't mind what you do as long as it lines your own pockets, you've looked after yourselves at the expense of others, especially of the poor. There's been dishonesty and deceit and lying and violence. And he slips that little thing in verse 9, almost a little aside, but so, so vital. It's sound to fear your name. It's almost like Micah says something under his breath, but often they're the things we need to hear. But they've despised his name instead in their headlong pursuit of ill-gotten wealth. Therefore, God says in through Micah in verse 13, therefore I have begun to destroy you. Or in the ESV, I strike you a grievous blow. Or in the New King James Version, I will make you sick by striking you. In other words, God's going to ruin them because of their sins. So just looking now at our passage in chapter 7, basically two broad headings. One is the woe and the other is the hope. We're going to look at the woe first. Here in chapter 7, Micah speaks as though he's back in the city again, not this time preaching and prophesying God's warnings, but more observing and grieving over what's happened, over what he sees. I'll quote a little bit from a chap called David Pryor tonight, whose commentary I found helpful. He says that Micah is absorbing both the appalling scale of the wickedness and the implications of the doom that he has just declared. And he looks around him and it's grim. Woe is me, he cries. What misery is mine? And he looks in vain for the faithful. He likens this quite graphically, as we've seen, to gleaning in the city's vineyards. Now, gleaning is something, a provision made explicit in the Old Testament law. If you're taking notes, Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 10, will take you there. And basically, it was the picking up of whatever the harvesters had left, and the harvesters were meant to leave something. They were not supposed to have a clean sweep of their field, so the poor had nothing to glean. And that's the picture. So Micah has gone to glean some grapes, in this case, not corn, and he expects some fruit. He's not going to harvest the field, but he expects something left after the harvest of God's wrath on this faithless Judah. He's not expecting much, but he's expecting to find something. But there's nothing. It's disappointingly a bleak prospect. He finds nothing. And then the simile, we have to say it is, because he's saying it's like, and that's probably significant, because if he said, I am going through a field looking for grapes, we'd probably all think, oh, he's looking for grapes. But no, he's just using it as a picture. It's a simile. It's like this. And he changes the simile to looking for first ripe figs. He says he's craving for them. Well, he may well crave them. That's fine. But there aren't any. There are none there. There's nothing. Now, those two similes might seem a bit confused, because one of them is looking for the last fruits that are just left after the harvest, and this is looking for the first. But I don't think there's any question as to what they're trying to picture. The overall impression is clear enough. Mike is saying, I only asked for some fruit, for some encouragement, but there's none. And we start to get the feeling, we start to sense this surprisingly intense disappointment on Micah's part, that almost he feels cheated, he feels let down. Goodness me, I feel it in a tiny, tiny way when I go to collect strawberries, or raspberries rather, actually, from raspberry canes in the garden, which I've had for years. And they come to the end of their season, and you've picked one or two off before, and you've gone back because you fancy some on your breakfast cereal or whatever it might be, and there are none. And you turn away with nothing, and you think, that's not right. Well, that's a tiny, tiny, trivial picture of the huge, bitter disappointment that Micah is feeling. But of course, it's a simile, and the disappointment is actually nothing to do with grapes or figs or their absence. It's to do with the absence of godliness in the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And what a picture it gives us of Judah, not a godly man or woman to be found. And this, a community of people who profess to be the people of God. And so no wonder God is about to step in judgment. Now this expression, "there is none upright among men," or "not one upright man remains," depending on your translation that you use, is, according to this commentator, David Pryor, he says, a significant blend of personal despair and theological accuracy. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, let's think, first of all, remember from last week that, and from what we already read earlier in chapter 6, that the statutes of Omri and Ahab were a little bit like accusing somebody of being like Hitler. They were just about the worst going kings, and if you followed their ways, that was pretty condemning. But not everyone was irretrievably wicked, but in two important senses, Micah was theologically accurate. He was right. And in that way, it echoes one of his contemporaries, Isaiah. That's why we got John to read from Isaiah 6 earlier. The two ways in which he's right are, one is that everyone was infiltrated or influenced by this pervasive corruption in the city, which would be the equivalent of Isaiah saying in his vision of the Lord, seeing him high and exalted, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips. This is my environment." And then the second way in which he's theologically accurate is that, as far as God is concerned, everyone was guilty by the standards of his own holiness, and everyone fell short of his glory, including Micah. And that would be the equivalent of Isaiah saying, not just that "I dwell among a people of unclean lips," but "I am a man of unclean lips." And more of that later. So why does it affect him so? Why this "woe is me," this "what misery is mine"? Again, quoting Pryor, in the authentic tradition of Israel's prophets, the impact of God's holy judgment on sin, his own, the prophet's own, and that of his contemporaries, sears Micah through and through. It burns through him. It's not the kind of thing you can shrug off and take lightly. And that verse from Isaiah 6, verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, says Isaiah, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then we also heard from Romans 3 earlier, and there was a reason for that being read as well. Paul, in that passage in Romans 3, quite well known, he's quoting a whole eclectic mix of Old Testament scriptures, from Psalms and Ecclesiastes, from Isaiah. I won't read them all again, but one really pertinent piece is from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Ecclesiastes 7. And it's the bit that sounds like this, verse 10 of Romans 3. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And Paul is clearly applying this to mankind generally. So that the prophet and the preacher alike bring God's word to you against this background of sin, which includes personal sin. And total depravity, that doctrine, includes the preacher as well, of course, and as well as Micah and Isaiah and Paul. Now, I don't know whether you've ever come across Kevin DeYoung's notes, really, on the Heidelberg Catechism. A couple of us in church going through it at the moment, finding it immensely helpful. He says this about total depravity, because it's possibly one of the most misunderstood doctrines. He says, "This doesn't mean we're bad all the time, or as bad as we possibly could be. And this doesn't mean that unregenerate people, unbelievers, are incapable of morally outstanding acts, because clearly they are. Total depravity means two things, he says. One, we are bad through and through in head and heart and will. And two, we are unable to do anything truly righteous because our good acts do not come from faith and do not aim at the glory of God. Aware of the scripture that says even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So De Jong says that the bottom line is that firstly we're inclined towards evil, quoting Genesis 6 verse 5. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Hardly need me to give you the reference, but it's Isaiah 53 verse 6. And even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord, which is Isaiah 64 verse 6. He says the position seems hopeless and is hopeless unless, of course, we are born again by the Spirit of God. So woe is me, says Micah. It's this shocking realization that sin is original. It's not just kind of quite common. It's something we come across, but it's universal. It's a disease we've all got. And it's just, we never need to go long before we expose the silly, stupid, ridiculous fallacy that church is for good people. Because what's usually meant by that is that it's a bunch of people collecting together on a Sunday to congratulate themselves on being good. It is just about the exact opposite of that. It's a bunch of people meeting together, knowing fully well that they're absolute sinners and coming to the only one who can do anything about it. So whenever you have a chance to expose that fallacy for what it is in your conversation with unbelieving friends, please do so. In other words, every single one of us, including everyone who's ever led or attended this church, including even the worthy founders 200 years ago, were sinful and marred. That the preacher speaks from within sinful humanity. But he speaks of, and he points to, the one with a capital O who isn't in sinful humanity. Let's be really careful about this. The preacher obviously should be a Christian and therefore is washed and cleansed and clothed. That is true. But he's still a member of this fallen race. Now, just consider a minute. Don't need to turn to it because I'll read it out. But consider the precision of what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He says this, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." He doesn't say sending his Son in sinful flesh, it's in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And it's very clear from the rest of his writings that he doesn't think that Christ has taken on our sin from birth as we have it, that he took on our sin on the cross willingly. Now, so we have one who is human but isn't sinful and is in fact divine. But we need to consider at the same time the material that God uses. The likes of us. In the Bible, he uses people like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David. One of the things we brought out or tried to bring out in this week was that when we hit the first seriously good king, David, he made mistakes. He was a humble man, but he had a lot to be humble about. And that's where we all are. Lest we despair regarding our own weakness and failings, because ultimately it's not about us, it's about God. And it's not dependent at any stage on our performance. So Micah's simile of emptiness here seems to have echoes in the emptiness that God said he would inflict on Israel, on Jerusalem. There we read in verses 14 and 15 of the previous chapter. And here we are aware that the problem is still one of leadership. If we look at verse 3 of chapter 7, you see, it's the ruler, or another translation would say the prince, the judge and the powerful, or the great man, depending on your translation, who are disobeying God. And in verse 4, the best of them. It's the great and good, we might say nowadays, of the land that Micah's talking about there. And these people, instead of setting an example as leaders by throwing their energies into, you know, what's good and honest and God-honoring, we're told their hands, this is the ESV now, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They were good at something, says Micah, and it's doing evil. What's more, they've come together, we read. They conspired together in the NIV, or they weave it together in the ESV. I kind of like that one, because today we'd probably use the expression, they've got it sewn up. Between them, they're using their clout against ordinary people rather than providing people with what they need. And Pryor again says this, it was the kind of culture sadly still prevalent in many parts of the world today, when nothing happened without greasing the palm of some petty official or great man, which he takes to be a sarcastic comment on Micah's part. They're not very great men at all if they behave like that. So, and then Micah, maybe linking this now to his search for fruit earlier, he says the best of them are like briars, the most upright are worse than a thorn hedge. You know, try to get past them and you'll get lacerated, you'll get hurt, you'll get scratched badly. Cross them and you'll know about it. You'll wish you hadn't. And Micah is clear that because of all this, judgment is at hand. The reference to watchmen in verse 4 are basically the prophets, the ones who sound the alarm regarding approaching judgment. See the easy analogy with a real watchman on a wall looking for an approaching enemy. And in view of all we've said so far about these people, God's visit is clearly not going to be to pat them on the back and congratulate them. And then, in case we're tempted to think that it was just, if you like, the men at the top, Micah bemoans the breakdown of society right down to its grassroots. We're told down to its foundational building blocks of personal and family relationships. There's a lack of truth, we read, around about verse 5 and 6 now. Lack of truth and integrity throughout society, to the extent that nobody can trust anybody, not their neighbor, nor their friend, nor their wife or husband, nor their son or daughter, and so on. Basically, everyone needs to watch their backs. You may feel that you can sense some of these things in our society where trust has been basically removed, along with perhaps common sense. And so more and more I think we can feel the extent of Micah's bitter disappointment. But then he makes in the last verse his own position plain, and if you like headings, this is the second and last one, basically the hope. So in the midst of this disappointment, Micah can say this, verse 7, "For as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me." These are the words of a man who's clearly bitterly disappointed by what's going on in him and around him. So in other words, however bad the situation is around him, and however severe God's judgment is, Micah can say, "I have confidence in my God. I can wait. He will hear me. He will deliver me." And we're going to see that, we're going to see that if you're a Christian tonight, you've got every reason, there is every reason, why you too could and should have confidence in your God, the same God as Micah. So we, like Micah, can look around us, can't we? And let's be really clear about our country, because there's a lot of silliness been said about our country, some of it in song. Whilst Britain was never God's chosen people, you know the hymn Jerusalem, you know, and did those feet know? In fact, there's somebody I found called the Reverend Keith Blackburn, who offers an amusing view about the song Jerusalem. I love the tune, by the way. In fact, we sing something to it, or we used to that tune. Some Reverend Blackburn has offered an amusing view. He says, "I have difficulty in taking this hymn seriously, since the answer to the first verse is no, and the answer to the second verse is fetch it yourself, or fetch them yourself. You bring me my bow and my chariot," and so forth. So not to be taken too seriously, but people have had a bit of a silly attitude towards Britain and whether Christ came here or whether we're in some sense a very specially chosen people. That's pretty much nonsense. But we do have an enviable Christian heritage. For centuries, our laws and our assumptions, if you like, are steeped in biblical Christianity. Go back to Tudor times when things started to change, and you get the young Edward and his sister Elizabeth, who for all the world do appear to be Bible-believing Christians, as we would understand it. But it's a Christianity now that we as a nation are deliberately and rapidly abandoning. And then on the top of that, at a more personal level, I'm going to be bold and say we all know people who have lost their faith. Which then leads to the sort of a little nagging question for all of us at ASA: is there something inevitable, something unavoidable about this? Do you feel the woe that comes with the fear that it's only a matter of time before I maybe abandon the faith, or maybe Wem Baptist Church does, or abandon a biblical faith? You know, is it only a matter of time before we slide down that slippery slope and abandon it all? Is that a fear that we feel, along with this woe that we've already discussed? Well, if you're a Christian, you need to say with Micah, as for me, don't care about anybody else just now, as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. God has given him hope, the wherewithal to wait, and the reassurance that he, God, will hear him. And just note in passing that there's no sense here of Micah expecting to be taken out of the situation. It's in this bleak place that he has this hope, this reassurance. It's in situ, you might say. And the believer obviously does, you don't need me to tell you this, have discouraging times, certainly. But listen to what Paul says about this, and indeed to what the Lord Jesus said about this. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul says, he, God, has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And he writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:18, he says this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is what Jesus said regarding his children, as it were, his spiritual children, believers in him. He says, I give them eternal life. This is in John 10:24. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So like Micah, you've a tremendous hope and certainty tonight if you're a Christian, even, dare I say, especially in the most difficult, discouraging times. And some of us feel we know about those. Believer, your sure and certain hope, your expectation, is not at all in your own personal performance. How well am I pleasing God by my lifestyle? Or your church's performance? It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, how do we bring all this together? We've got the woe and the hope. What misery is mine, verse 1. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me, verse 7. So which is it to be? Are we people of woe, or are we people of hope? Which direction are we going? Well, of course, it's both. It's always both for a believer in the Lord in this sinful world. Just listen to what Paul says. You'd be familiar with it, I guess. In Romans 7, he writes this, so I find this law at work, although I want to be good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, O Lord. So woe is me, but as for me, I watch in hope. essentially he's saying the same thing. And those two thoughts sit like bookends at either end of the passage we're looking at tonight. And like all good bookends, they face opposite ways, but they're both doing the same job. And we need to keep both of them in mind, use both of them, hold on to both of them. Indeed, I think if you reckon to be a Christian and you're just permanently content and happy, you never find yourself unhappy, I have to say I'm worried for you. There is something wrong. If you're never sad, you never find yourself deeply grieving over the sin in this world and over the sin in your life still, then perhaps you've just never taken it seriously. Now, the Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs certainly did take it seriously. I have a feeling I've mentioned this before in the pulpit. In the 1600s, he wrote a book which was out of print from 1654 until quite recently, so you can get it now. Indeed, I've got a Kindle version of it. It's quite long. And the book is called The Evil of Evils and the Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And essentially, he's at pains to point out that most of us will do everything we can to avoid affliction, but do very little to avoid sin. We regard clearly affliction as a much more serious issue than sin. The Bible certainly doesn't, and Jeremiah Burroughs does his very best to get us to think that way. Quite a long book, and in its own way hard work, but boy is it worth it. So basically the message is, don't take it mildly. Sin, that is. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Take it seriously. Sin on its own is as frightening and awful a concept as we could possibly imagine. If you doubt that, just think about the wonder of the cross that we remembered around the communion table tonight. If sin wasn't as bad as it was, why on earth do you think God did what he did to the Son, who he never fails to remind us is the one he loves? So Micah's certainly taking it seriously. What misery is mine, what woe is mine, woe is me. And yet Micah, whose name is, who is a God like you, can end this piece of writing with this: but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord, I wait for God my Saviour, my God will hear me. And just notice how personal this statement is. I hope you grieve as much as I do, and I don't grieve as much as I should do over the, if I just say OMG, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So many people today call out to their God, don't they? All sorts of people who have no sort of faith at all, or no belief, certainly in the God of the Bible, in Micah's God, in our God, will freely exclaim, oh my God. And what is this? What's going on? Who is this God? Is he basically a non-existent God? Is he a God of their own construction? When they say my God, is it just that's what they mean, the one I made, the one I thought up? Is it just meaningless? Is it a piece of mindless expletive or exclamation? Is it a mocking of the one true God? We don't know. Yes, probably any or all of the above. But when Micah says this God that we're talking about here, my God, for Micah who is like Yahweh, what a name, is specifically God my Savior. He's the God who saves. This is what marks him out. He's the God who saves me. My Savior, my God, will hear me. And yes, this personalizing does come over by way of contrast. In other words, it's like as though he's saying to anyone who cares to listen in Jerusalem, wherever your hope lies, or in whom, whoever your hope lies, mine is in the God who hears and saves. And there is clearly a place for such personalizing of it, not in public prayer, I don't think, where the emphasis should clearly be we, not on me and I and my, lest we sound sort of super spiritual. In that context, he is not so much my God as our God. But my God, the God of the Bible, hears my cry and saves me, says Micah in this God-forsaken or godless place. So this God, my God, saves ultimately from sin. by the blood of his son, Christ. We've spent all week trying to point 90-odd children towards the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings. That's a lovely, lovely picture. You think of the world and history books, the kings are, and queens are the pinnacles, aren't they? They're the top, top people. Well, no, they're not, because there is somebody higher up. He's the King of all of them. Some of them realized it, sadly most didn't. But this Christ, this King of Kings, this Messiah to whom Micah points us, the one to be born in Bethlehem, as we looked at a couple of chapters back, this is Micah's God, the God who saves, my God. So before we sing our closing hymn, if the musicians want to get up, that'd be great. The twin lesson is the woe. Basically, grieve for sin in your nation and in your heart. Take it seriously. And secondly, the hope. Make sure, whatever else you do in this world and in this life, that your hope is in God. God, your Savior, and only in God. Woe is me, says Micah, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me.